God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant and molding a man, give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, give thanks in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold.
Praise the Lord. We're going to be tried, and praise the Lord, we're going to be purified. Let's open our Bibles this October 4th to Revelation chapter 1. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and that is again going to be our theme for the next 4 weeks, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I have no outline today, except for what I have scribbled in the margins of my Bible in these first three chapters of Revelation. So, Lord willing, we'll go and cover all three of these chapters. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to be looking again for this Hunt for the Last October Bible Prophecy Conference as we begin on this day. At the verses that tell about things soon to come. And before we do that, we need to set the stage as is given here in Revelation chapter 1. And so appreciate again that we could take on this study. And this book is precious. And the book of Revelation, again, was considered by Protestants not even worthy to be in the Bible. They a long time said, don't take it in there. John Calvin, Martin Luther, Swinley, a lot of the founding fathers said, Revelation, we can't understand it. It shouldn't be in the Bible. And they wanted to take it out. Of course, the Roman Catholics, they were all in favor of that. They'd already taken most of the books out, again, as far as what they consider truth. But this book, again, is precious, and it is not a revelation of the end times. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It covers some end time things, but we're going to be looking here today, in fact, all this month, at this revelation of Jesus Christ. He is to be revealed. He came as Savior. He has yet to come as Judge. And so we're looking again at the stage being set for the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a judge. And that begins here in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. If you have your Bible open to Revelation, let's go ahead and look at the first few verses of this tremendous revelation. The Bible says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him that which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, praise you for your word. Thank you that we can pick it up and read its verses this day, and know again of the accuracy that they've been preserved from your inspiration and the authors that were moved to write these down. Father, that we could have a copy of them in our lap today. We thank you for that and praise you again, first off, for your infallible, inerrant word that we could be students of it now in these next 4 weeks of study of biblical prophecy. I pray for your help and guidance. Touch each one that's here. May we be excited about your Son, our Savior, because of what we read this month. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The revelation of Jesus Christ is, as I mentioned, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me rephrase that. It's all about our Lord.
Amen.
Jesus Christ. Names are important in the Bible. And those names, again, are important to us. But again, I want you to consider how we say that, that even to the world out there that doesn't believe, even to the atheists who deny and believe that we got here by natural selection or something, even those, again, that deny the power of God, he is still our Lord Jesus Christ. They may not acknowledge him as any of those right now, but there's coming a day when they will. I was watching again some things and wrote a letter to one of the universities about climate change. Listen, I do believe that there is man-made climate change. Man's rebellion against God and acknowledging that they are naturally made and got here by evolution has caused the anger of God to stir, and so he is changing our climate again. I should have preached this down in North Carolina today someplace. But again, understand that the things that we see going are man-made because they've angered the God who created this world. And so when the Pope says these things are man-made, he's half right again. He's half wit too, but he's half right. These things are indeed man-made because God is angry. And we need to acknowledge that. Sometimes Christians have gotten a little bit afraid to say this is a judgment of God. But understand this, this is the chastisement of God. And so we see we are in the end of the last days here. We are in what's called the Laodicean church age that we're going to look at here in a moment. And in that age, understand that there's everything is set up again for what we're going to study here about the second coming of Christ and the tribulation that's going to come upon this world. And so we look here first at the description that's given. It's marvelous. I don't have time to preach it, and so I'm only going to point it out that beginning here is a tremendous description of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 all the way down through and including verse 18. A description of the Lord Jesus Christ that's bar none. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. In it he is called, I am the Alpha and Omega. Wait a minute, isn't that what God said? Yes, it is, in fact. And so we find here that Jesus, who was dead and is now alive, is made and takes on all the characters of deity itself. He is God, and He says so in no uncertain terms. This is not a revelation of Jesus, as the world and the apostate church likes to talk about Jesus. This is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Mostly the Christ. And so here when we understand, I'll just draw a contrast here. Remember, there was a beloved disciple. His name was John. He was the one who, every time Jesus turned around, there were three disciples he'd bump into. Peter, James, and John. And they were the beloved disciples. But of the three, there was one that was John. And John was the most precious. He is the author of what's written here. He was sent to exile on the Isle of Patmos. And there he got this vision. He had preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ for 60 years. I'm going to repeat that again in slow motion, okay? He had preached the gospel for 60 years. I can count on one hand the preachers that I've known that can have preached the gospel for 60 years. But John here, again, preached for 60 years before he took pen and began to write. He had not written the gospel of John. He had not written 1 John, 2 John, 3 John until the Lord Jesus Christ gave him a command in this text to write. And that's when he began his writing career. Wow, the things that he wrote about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that John, who was there at the Last Supper, who was there in prayer with Jesus in Gethsemane, that John, again, who was there at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, that John who saw, again, him crucified and stood at the cross when Jesus was crucified, that John who knew Jesus like no other person on this earth, as he writes here, when he saw Christ lifted up in his glory, he fell down on his face as if dead. And boy, don't miss what Jesus did at that point. He came over to that John and he laid his hand on him and said, "Fear not. I am he that was liveth or died and lived." Let me read it out of the text. And verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." That is the Lord Jesus Christ that we're studying here. And we're not just looking for a deeper life that we could again get to know Jesus better. Listen, we're to understand that our Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And he has been exalted back to his position. And he sits at the right hand of God of heaven on the Father. And he is here, we find, coming again. Pastor Carpenter and I have good fellowship. I just love the man. We cut our teeth together, I guess, in ministry at Friendship Baptist Church. And he was just there about the same time the Rices moved into town. And anyway, we're talking about this. And he said, you know, there's been three couples that he's been discipling in his lifetime that got saved, started coming to church, and was there in the church for discipleship and training and growth, and they just ate up. But they had never realized that Jesus is coming again. And when he finally got around to sharing with them the fact that Jesus was coming again, they just got so excited. You mean to tell me that this Jesus that died for me is going to come back to this earth? And it was just a revelation to them that got them so excited that I wish it would to you and I as well, that we would think that this Jesus who died for my sin and loved us is coming back to call us out of this world. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these things. This Jesus is the one that John saw. And he was again moved to fall at his feet as if dead. And Jesus acknowledged him. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, acknowledged him and said, "Fear not." He called him a friend. And listen, that's what we are to Jesus Christ. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ by none. If I went through the lists of all the things I have, the descriptions that's given to him, the first and the last. Look at this line. He has a sharp two-edged sword. Watch for that. We'll see it again. A sharp two-edged sword. We know what that is. We got one of them, right? This is a sharp two-edged sword able to divide the soul and spirit, the Bible says in Hebrews 12. And so again, understand that everything that we have here, everything, every glimpse that we have, we'll be looking at each one of these little phrases about Lord Jesus Christ because they permeate the whole book. They permeate the Old Testament. Think again as a two-edged sword. That's right out of the Old Testament. Think of him of the seven spirits of God. That comes right out of Isaiah. Think of all the innuendos that's put in here. Just the little phrases. And let me mention again that only the King James translators were careful to make sure that every little phrase that talked about Christ is translated with the same words here as it was translated in the Old Testament, so you'd make the word connections between the two. None of that care was taken by any of the modernist translators, and so we here study the King James Bible because they're careful. Not only that, they're not copyright. And so when they copyrighted all them other modern English Bibles, they couldn't even use the exact same frame for copyright violation. And so they changed all the wording. And so here again, I just get excited about the words that describe our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'd encourage you this week to read through them. We must move on. Look what it says in verse 19. Bible says in Revelation 1:19, commandment of this same Lord Jesus Christ, right after he lifted him up and said, "I am he that liveth and was dead," that Jesus said to John, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." I want you to know that that is the outline of what John wrote. John wrote the things that thou hast seen. If you look, in fact, let's do this. So we got time. Let's take a minute. Go back to 1 John. Just back a couple pages. 1 John. And just look at the first one here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life." That's what John wrote about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of the world. John wrote about the things that he had seen. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And all of them give an emphasis to the fact that I am an eyewitness of these things. I have seen these things. And he recorded them for us. Don't let the modern Bible critic tear apart who wrote what book. John wrote John.
Amen.
Let me go on and say Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, and Luke wrote Luke.
Amen.
And again, we don't have to listen to Bible critics. We've got God's Word on it. Here, John, he wrote the things that he had seen. And right here in this first chapter, he'd seen some things that ought to just thrill our soul, and he wrote them down for us. But then, Jesus said to him in verse 19, "Write the things that thou hast seen, and write the things which are." John had been preaching to the churches for 60 years. It was now about 90 AD. Jesus was crucified at about 33 AD. And now it was 90 AD. And here John had been preaching this message, the gospel, for 60 years. And again, he knew what he was preaching. Paul heard him preach. All the apostles heard the other apostles preach. They got together. They compared notes again. And they preached to each other. And listen, as we understand the gospel, that Jesus Christ was died according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and he rose again according to the scriptures, and he did that for me, he did that for you. That's the gospel, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Boy, again, understand that these guys preached it. All over the known world, they preached it. John now was in the Isle of Patmos for the name of Christ and for his preaching of that gospel. And now he says, I want you to write to the things that are. This church age, the age that we're living in right now, while there is a church, while there is an ecclesia, while there is a called out body of believers, I want you to write these things which are. And that's what John writes. In the next two chapters, we find that he writes to the seven churches. And here we are again. We're in the age of the church age. We are in the age of the churches. We are in the dispensation of grace, whereby it's never been easier for man to accept the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and call upon him to save their soul. And he'll do that. And that age is going to end. That age will soon stop. And so again, understand that he says to write the things that are. And he writes then seven messages to seven churches describing the things that are right now. And then, and I want to cover that here this morning in the time we have left. But then he says, and then in verse 19, write the things that shall be. The things that which thou hast seen. The things which are. And the things which shall be hereafter. And we want to look specifically in this month at the things that shall be hereafter. Where is this church age headed to? How does it end? Where is this world headed to? How does it end? Where is this age coming to a close? And how is that all going to work? It's described for us here in the things that shall be hereafter. It's alluded to in Daniel. It's alluded to in Isaiah. It's alluded to in Zechariah. But here in the revelation of Jesus Christ, it is revealed to us so that we would know it. And what good does that do you to know it? Knowing biblical prophecy should be ennobling. I like that word. I'm not exactly sure what it means, but I still like it. I like to say it. It's ennobling. It makes you a more noble person. And so again, studying these things aren't for just mild curiosity. There's a whole bunch of people who preach biblical prophecy on the internet, on the radio, on TV. And listen, I don't care one squat for any one of them, because they don't preach Bible. They preach their ideas about where England fits in and where Germany fits in and all their surmising. They preach again about angels that had sex with men and created this super being and it shows up in the end time. That's all balderdash. That's not Bible. That's their speculation about how God is going to do things. I don't care how God is going to do things. I'm more concerned that he is going to do things.
Amen.
And we worship him and we exalt him. And every time they take up some false teaching about angels and superhumans and super animals in the end times, every time they do that, I want you to understand that they're taking verses out of context, out of context, out of context. And then they put them all together and say, we have figured out how God is going to do all this. And they become a great preacher on the radio, on the internet. Be careful. It's not Bible.
Amen.
Boy, again, we just want to look at what the Bible says. And in every one of those instances, every time they take something out of context, I've noticed this and I've looked most of them up. Every time they take something out of context, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that's being exalted. But instead, they take something out of context and exalt the devil. They exalt what he's doing. They try to scare people about how this world is headed and how what's going to happen. And again, every time they do that, in the scripture that they twist, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is exalted. But in their preaching, he is completely left out. That should tell you something right there.
Yeah.
And so again, we're looking at this as Bible prophecy because it is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's going to do. Let's look real quickly at seven messages to seven churches. I said we're going to look at the things which thou hast seen. We looked at that in Revelation chapter 1. Then John wrote again the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as things that he had seen, the Gospel. And this church age now is where we are. This is the things that are. We are in an age when God has again His church, His called out body of believers. And right here, that's us today. We are called out body of believers. But let me throw that again. It's called out and gathered together. And again, there's going to be a gathering together at the sound of a trumpet. A holy convocation, if you've ever heard that term. And when the trumpet sounds, there's going to be a holy convocation for the church. And we're going to be called out together. And on that day, and not until that day, on that day, we're going to be the bride of Christ. We're not the bride of Christ now. We are going to be. We are the chaste virgin to be kept holy. But on that day, how long do you get to be a bride anyway?
Forever.
No. Can I get a second opinion? Any married ladies here? How long were you a bride? You just get one day. There's only one. Now, before that, you may be espoused. You may have a fiancé. But listen, you're not the bride until that wedding day. And listen, the exact same analysis goes for the church. We're going to be the bride of Christ on that day when there's a great holy convocation after that trumpet sounds that says, come up hither. That's extra. We'll get to that in time. But let's go ahead and look at chapter 2. I don't know how to preach the seven messages of the seven churches. We could be here. I got 7 minutes. Trust me, I'm not going to do it in 7 minutes. But again, the seven messages to the seven churches, every one of them is worthy of our study. Every one of them, again, fits into a time period. Now, they were actual churches. There were those seven churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, all across Asia Minor again. And John did write this thing down, and he did deliver it to those seven churches. We have the witness of a couple of the bishops of those churches, then pastors again, as we call them today, a couple of those pastors of those churches who knew John and received the message from his own hand. And so we know again that they were literal churches. We know again that he did deliver this message to them, as well as his gospel and his 1st, 2nd, 3rd John letters. And so he did deliver his things, and there were literally seven churches. Next week, I got next week's bulletin hopefully done here, at least the cover. And I'm going to give you a chart that looks like this. Hey, I just can't help it. This is a normal distribution for statistics. Any of you have taken statistics have seen those kind of... The rest of you just shake your head and shudder again. So just deal with it. That's what engineers do, again, is put together charts again. And so I'm going to give you all of you one of these charts. And notice again on it, it shows the seven messages to the churches. Not only that, it's broken out into a time frame so you could say, hey, this message, certainly it was given to the church of Ephesus, but it was given to a group of people that were in a situation. And again, that situation was eventually going to go away. And then a new situation was going to arrive for the church of Smyrna, so for the church of Pergamos, so for the church of Thyatira. And so over a period of time, we find that these seven messages are indeed a prediction of seven phases, if I could put that, that the church age is going to go through. And if you've ever heard of this, we are in the last phase of that, which is the last message to the churches, which is called the Laodicean church age. In the Laodicean church age, God is so upset with the apostasy of His church that He's ready to spew them out of His mouth. And so again, understand that as we look at these seven messages, there's a lot of information here. There were literally seven churches, some of them right next door to each other, some of them going through great blessing, some of them going through great persecution at the exact same time. But as we look at them, there's a portrayal of seven different periods of time where God deals with His church, or actually the world fights against His church, and the church remains victorious through it all, right up again to the end. But then there is an end.
Amen.
So just for the sake of time today, let's look at the seven messages to the seven churches. And all I want to do today is highlight one little piece of those messages. If you look at the messages, there's a message and the author introduces himself. That's the piece I want to look at. Secondly, he says, I know thy works, and he tells some of the works of what they're going through. And then he knows their failures, and he tells some of the failures that they have. Then there's a promise that's given to them. So that's the four parts of these. Each of these messages to the church is an introduction of the author, very meaningful introduction of the author. Then there's, again, the works that they're doing, the situation they're trapped in right now, and the works that they're doing for God, and the failures that they have. And then lastly, again, a great promise is given to each of these seven churches. And so that's an outline. You could break it into seven different outlines here, one for each of these churches. Let's just look as we go down through this, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, at the seven messages and the description of the author. Now, who is the author? It's the one that was dead and now is alive, and shall be alive forevermore. It is the Lamb. It is the Lion of the tribe of David. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere around this church house, I hope Betty hasn't found it and tossed it. Somewhere around this church house is a rolled up poster of, and it used to hang right over here on the wall when there was a wall there, of the names of Christ. Anybody remember that poster?
Yes, I do.
And it went down through and it named all the names of Christ. And there was like 120 different names on that poster. And I'd like to find that again someday. Just a reminder. But boy, I want to tell you that he's referred to. He is the lily. He is, again, the Lamb. He is the door. He is the bread of life. He is a good shepherd. He is, and so all that list of things, listen, that's the author. And some of the names I want you to notice are given here in this section to the seven churches. And let's look at each of those as an introduction. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. I'm in Revelation chapter 2, and that's verse 1. These things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now let's get straight here again what this is. The seven stars are the seven messengers to the churches. The seven churches are the candlestick. Again, as it's described there. And you find that in the description previous here. In fact, each of these names is going to be referenced back to something we already know about Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment. And so there again is those candlesticks. And so the seven stars are the seven angels or messengers to the seven churches. And so notice again here, the angel of the church, or unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And so he holds again those messengers in his right hand. Boy, I like that verse that says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. And so it is true here for the seven messengers. There will always be messengers that are given to the truth. There's going to be false teachers out there. We saw that in our scripture reading in Matthew. To be careful, Matthew 24, to be careful about following false teachers. They're abundant. Be careful about antichrists. They're abundant. But again, there's always going to be a preacher, a teacher, again, who has the truth here in this world. And they might be fewer and fewer. We might be down to a remnant, but they're in his hand. Secondly, that who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And notice again that the candlesticks are the seven churches, as he said before. I want you to know that when your light gets lit, it needs to be in a candlestick. When you get saved, you need to be in a candlestick. A while ago, when I first got here, in fact, there was a fellow that wanted to have a Bible study in Himrod. And so I went with him. I talked with him a little bit and worked with him. He was influential in the prisons and in jails, again, where I was trying to work. And so I bumped into him a lot. And he was trying to get people saved. That's a good thing. And he was working in the jail ministry, and he was working in a couple other ministries, but he did not have a church, and he would not go to a church. And I said, so when you get a person saved, what do you do with them? Do you baptize them? He said, oh yeah, we baptize them. I said, do you baptize them, and then what do you do with them? Do you add them to the church? He said, no, he don't believe in church. Listen, if you don't believe in a church, there's something seriously wrong with you, okay? If you don't believe in an ecclesia, gathering of God's people together, so that we can again fulfill the functions of a church here, there's something dangerously wrong with you. And so he again didn't know what to do with them because he didn't have a church. Listen, a church is important. And here, when a person gets saved, they need their light added to a candlestick. You can be a light wandering around out there in the world, but if you're not in a candlestick, you're not in the right place where God wants you to be. You need to be in a church that believes and teaches the Word of God and sticks to it no matter what. Yeah. And so again, the golden candlesticks are the real thing. And you need to have your light added to a candlestick. Look at the next message. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works. The first and the last. Here's the author. Here's the message to the church. And each of these messages, by the way, I said they fit into a time frame. Each of these titles also fit into that same time frame. And there came a time when there's a whole bunch of people, majority of Christians, as it were, denied the deity of Christ. They denied that He was indeed God in the flesh. And consequently, we have a church, a message to the church in that age that says, hey, I am the first and the last. I am that He that liveth, or that was dead and is alive. Any mistake in who that is? That's God in the flesh. Look at the next message, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, right? These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works. He's got the sharp sword with two edges. If you read in Revelation chapter 19, he comes riding in a horse with his vesture dipped in blood. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword. Of which he again fights the battle of Armageddon we're going to get to. But listen, his word is the word of God. Isn't it interesting that John, when he wrote of the things that he had seen, makes this synonymous that the word and the word are the same thing.
Amen.
The word, watch this. The word and the word that John fell dead before his feet are the same. The word is the word. And here again, we have an emphasis on the fact that the word is important. And it is sharp. And it is able to divide the bone and the marrow, the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is the word of God. And it is all important. It is infallible. It is inerrant. And again, the modernists all think that, well, they made a whole bunch of copying mistakes and we're going to fix it for you. Listen, I'd never take a Bible that's been fixed by scholars of our day and age. So again, be careful. The word is important, and here it is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sharp sword. And consequently, again, what happened was right during this age, again, of Pergamos, when you look at it on the chart, you notice that there is an attack against the word of God. And there's false gospels out there. Gospel of Thomas, if you've ever heard of that. And again, some of the other false writings are out there, again, because there was an attack against the Word of God to get rid of it. During this time, there was a guy down in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, in fact. And he decided that God could never replace Judaism. He could never replace all the Jews. He saw them completely wiped out in 70 AD. And he said, God cannot put them back together again. And all the king's horses and all the king's men could never put that back together again. And so he and his friend Oregon, his student Oregon, developed an allegorical system of studying the Word of God and said, the Bible has a secret meaning and you and I can understand it.
If you want to see the secret meaning, you've got to go to an author or a student who's got the secret insight. For listen, the Baptists had a lot of secret insight preachers running around the country. They still do, in fact. They don't call themselves Baptists so much. But they got a secret insight. And you go to their conference and they'll give you their secret insight. Because they understand the Bible as an allegorical book. Listen, the whole Protestant denomination, every Protestant denomination has an allegorical interpretation of the book that we're reading right here. So again, understand that during that time when he says, hey, I am the Word of God, I have the sharp two-edged sword, there was an attack on the Word of God. And there in about 300 AD, again, they developed all the allegorical interpretations that says there is no Israel and we are the new elect of God, yada, 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 yada. And so again, here we find again that he's an emphasis on the fact that these saith he, which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know the work, thy work. Look at the next message. And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith he, or these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like a fine brass. I know thy works. In the Bible, we looked at the temple, and when we did, we looked at the fact that brass, there was a brazen altar where sin was judged, and brass always speaks of judgment. There is a judge coming. And here the need of a judge is announced. And the proclamation that, hey, I am the judge. John chapter 5, very interesting verse. And it talks again about quickening, or chapter, in that chapter. And there's three verily, verilies, I say, in John chapter 5. And verily, verily, it'd be a good idea to look them up and understand what they're saying. And Jesus says, hey, verily, verily, I say unto you, God quickens. And verily, verily, I say unto you, God's going to give me power to quicken because I am the Son of God. And then later on it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, God's not only given me power to quicken, to make alive, but he's going to give me power to be the judge because I am the Son of Man. Whew, I love that. Let me say it again, okay? God gives the Son power to quicken, to make you alive, because he is the Son of God. But God gives the Son power to judge man, because he is the Son of Man. John 5. What a tremendous dissertation. What a tremendous explanation. That Jesus says, hey, I can quicken because I'm the Son of God. And I can judge man because I'm the Son of Man. He is God. And he is man. And he is in the flesh. And here to the church, which is at Thyatira, he announces himself as a judge. There's a judge coming. This world's ready to be judged. Chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis, right? These things saith, he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. The seven spirits of God. We'll have that study when we get to, I think it's Isaiah. Isaiah and Revelation again. And then we're going to talk about the seven spirits, what they are, where they show up. And I'm going to try and make specific emphasis that you ought to have the seven spirits of God. If you're a Christian and Christ has the seven spirits of God, you ought to have the seven spirits again on your life. And so we'll look at that and make application of that in one of the messages we cover here this month. But notice here that he has the seven spirits of God. And let me go ahead and tell you, in Revelation also we're going to see the seven spirits of God are seven eyes of God. I asked Deb to draw a picture of four horsemen up here, or four horses again. And those are the angels which went out into the world to spy out what's going on in this world. and to see what's going on in the world. And Jesus here has the seven eyes of God, the seven spirits of God. He has an ability to discern what's going on in this world. And so He is the perfect judge of sin in this world. And He is coming as the judge. And here it's emphasized again that He hath the seven spirits of God, the seven eyes of God. They're listed in Isaiah chapter 9, and you and I ought to have them in our life as well, each one of those seven. And then He also has the seven and the seven stars. Those are the messengers. Those are the preachers. Those are the ones who tell the truth and preach the gospel. And seven is not just a coincidental number in any of these. Whenever you see a seven, it is a number of completion. God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested because it was completed. And all through your Bible, six is a number of incompletion. And six is a number of man. Remember, He's going to receive a mark in His head, and the mark of that man is going to be 666, because it's not complete. It's incomplete. It's not fulfilled. It's not come to fruition. But listen, seven is a number of completion. And Revelation has got seven books. It's got seven seals. It's got seven trumpets. It's got seven seals. It's got seven. It just permeates the book because it's a number of completion. It's all over. This is the final chapter. This is it. And it's fully complete. And so He's got seven stars. Quickly, let's look at the next. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith the Holy..." "He that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, he that shutteth and no man openeth." I wish I could take time to preach the whole message to the church of Philadelphia. It's not a coincidence that our independence was signed in Philadelphia. Isn't that a coincidence? No, it's not a coincidence. And again, here we find a message to the Church of Philadelphia that's so pertinent to what God has done here for America. It's exactly fitting, but I want you to notice this truth that He gives. The author here is He that is holy. There's a Jesus movement going on in the church to find the real Jesus, if you ever heard that. There's a bunch of people that believe that Jesus never even existed. And here, notice again that that here He is in the Church of Philadelphia. He writes, "These things saith He that is holy, He that is true, He that hath the key of David." Wonder why before it said He had the key of heaven and hell. Remember that? Now it says He's got the key of David. What's that about? Why is the key of David important? What's that got to do with anything? David's back in Israel. Exactly. Boy, again, understand that the apostate church in America has denied the millennial kingdom of God. Has denied the millennial reign of Christ. Has taught again that this is all allegorical and there is no 1,000 years, because 1,000 years is as a single day and a single day is as 1,000 years. So let's just get rid of the whole thing. Listen, understand that the church, all the Protestant churches, Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, especially Presbyterians and teachings of John Calvin, all of them have grappled Reformed theology. All of them, none of them teach about the rapture. None of them teach about a 1,000-year reign with Christ. Now, the charismatics are kind of, which I guess that'd be what you call the evangelical church of today. Half of them have heard about it, and they just go with what the Spirit tells them to believe, never mind what the Bible says. And so again, there's just this horrible mixture of those that deny the millennial reign of Christ. Let me say, they deny that Jesus Christ is going to come and sit on the throne of David in the hills of Zion and rule and reign this world from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The Bible says it. And then the Bible says it. And then God's promised it. And then God says, I'm going to keep my promise. And God says, I'll never let down Israel. I'll never be done with them. I'll never set them aside. I'm going to regather them. I'm going to rule and reign in the hills of Zion. And I'm going to confound all of the kingdoms of this earth that fight against me. The key of the kingdom of David is an important key to everything we're doing here, to understand that we're going to leave this church age. We're going to leave this dispensation. And we're going to step back into an age when there's 144,000 Jews that are the witnesses. No more is it the stars that's mentioned here that's going to be the witnesses. No more is it the church mentioned. Now there's 144,000 Jews that's going to be the witnesses in this world. 12,000 chosen from each of the 12 tribes, and they're listed there. And again, allegorically, the apostate church tries to figure out, what does that mean anyway? The Jehovah Witnesses, I mean the JWs, they don't have nothing to do with Jehovah, certainly. The JWs think they figured out who the 144,000 are, and they've named them again.
Yeah.
Listen, that's God dealing back with the nation of Israel again during the tribulation time. It has nothing to do with the church.
Amen.
You know why it has nothing to do with the church? Because we're going to be caught out of here in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the trumpet that sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ in His voice that says, come up hither. Boy, we're going to be gone.
Amen.
And we're not going to be here. We're not going to see the 144,000 Jews.
Amen.
That are getting chosen, 12,000 out of each tribe. Because that's God dealing with the nation of Israel again in another dispensation, in another time period. And the church age has ended. And so notice here again, he writes to Philadelphia. Boy, I wish I could preach that message. And then the last, the seventh, verse 14 of chapter 3. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. If you've ever heard that we are in the Laodicean church age, more true now than ever. You're thinking that we're smart and we're righteous and we're clothed in righteousness, and yet look what he says to them. Knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked? That's the apostate church right here in America. That's where we're at again, as far as people think they're so religious, and yet they had not a clue. And so we have the church of the Laodiceans, the church age that we live in, the apostasy that's swallowed up the church, and there's only a tiny remnant left that believe the Word of God. And look who writes to the church. Oh my, I've gone over. Look who writes to the church here. The angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the evolution of man. Oh, no, that isn't what my Bible says. You know, you look at how much is invested. We've talked about this a little while ago in our space exploration, and they just sent a satellite out and landed on a comet. They just sent a satellite out and landed it on that little planet that we don't know whether to call it a planet anymore or not. And they didn't land it there. They took pictures of it as they went by. And you know what they're doing with all that billions of your tax dollar money? They're trying to find the origin of life. I think God weeps a little bit every time National Geographic portrays them saying we're trying to find the origins of life. God's given us the origins of life.
Amen.
God's given us the end of all life. Boy, again, here we need to understand. And the angel of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. We have a Creator. We're going to answer to that Creator. We as a nation have a Creator. He controls the weather. And we're going to answer to that Creator. We need to acknowledge Him as a nation. We're going to look now into the next chapter. Look with me at chapter 5, or chapter 4 of Revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the sound of a trumpet. Good study. Talking with me, which said, there's three good studies here. One is whenever you see a door open in heaven, that's important. Something's going on. You better pay attention. Secondly is a trumpet. When you hear the sound of a trumpet, that's important to God. And it's important in His Word. And when you see the phrase, come up hither, there's going to be a time when we're caught up out of this world and we meet Him in the air. And I will show thee the things which must be hereafter. This is a transition in our study. From now on, from chapter 4 all the way to the end, we're going to look at things that shall be hereafter. That's what He commanded John to write. The things that thou hast seen, the things that are, we just looked at seven messages again, to the things that are, and to the things that shall be hereafter. I love October at Good Samaritan Baptist Church. Our 18th annual Hunt for the Last October Bible Prophecy Conference. From here on out, we're going to start looking at the things that shall be hereafter and how we should interpret them according to right reading to the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Father, praise You and thank You for this day. Thank You for this worship. Thank You again that we could acknowledge Your only begotten Son as the Son of Man and the Son of God, able to quicken and able to judge. Father, we thank You for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Touch our study of it. May He and He only be exalted in it. May we again, each of us, move a little closer under His wing because of what we see here in our hunt for biblical prophecy about the last October of this age. We'll give You praise in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. We didn't emphasize it, but boy, again, understand that you can't see these things until your eyes have been opened, you've been born again. To look at prophecy as a curiosity is a dangerous thing. But to look at it with believing eyes is a holy thing. And so let's go ahead and sing I Surrender All, 308 in our songbook. And as we do, let's surrender. Now understand here, if you're here and you've never been born again, you need to be. And your eyes are not opened until they have. You haven't been quickened. You haven't been made alive. You're still dead in trespasses and sins unless you have been quickened. And if you've not been quickened and made alive so that your eyes are open and you can see these things. For in the Bible, seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. So you need to see these things. I surrender all. If you've got sin in your life, it blocks your vision, blocks your fellowship. And so we need to have surrender even as we go into a Bible prophecy conference. 308, as we sing it, if God's tugged on your heart, you deal with it at an altar if need be. But let's again have surrender. All to Jesus I surrender. All